We better get into the sermon this afternoon. Gold. All of us know a little bit about gold, don't we? Or maybe we want to know a little bit about gold. You know, if you're married, you've got a wedding band or a wedding ring that has gold in it. Some of you probably have gold jewelry, maybe necklaces or bracelets. But everywhere you turn on TV, there is an advertisement to buy gold. Or maybe I'm the only one that notices that. In fact, it's almost a panic situation. If you're not out buying gold, something's wrong with you. And there's a number of leading actors that promote buying gold. We hear them all the time. I even hear them on the radio. A number of magazines that I subscribe to, and a number of these are financially related, they talk about buying gold and putting a gold away in your IRA. Now, for me personally, I don't have anything against gold. In fact, I have some gold in my IRA, but I'm not out in a panic mode buying gold like some of the advertisements on TV would incline us to take that direction. But in our day, gold is being promoted as a way to store and preserve assets in troubling economic times. And it's being promoted as a hedge against inflation. We probably don't feel inflation in a big way, but with the amount of money that's being printed, I don't doubt that that's not going to happen here pretty soon. And gold is being promoted as a logical asset to protect oneself against the collapse of fiat money. And I think most of you probably realize, and if not, just a very brief history lesson, you know, up until about 100 years ago, gold and silver were the forms of currency. And they've been money and currency for over 5,000 years. And up until 71 or 73, the paper money that came on the scene, which the United States adopted, I guess, 150 years ago, it was always backed by gold. You could take a $20 paper certificate to the bank, and you could exchange it for a new paper certificate, or you could exchange it for an ounce of gold. And that was customary up just until, 80 years ago or so. And then President Nixon took us off the gold standard in 1971, I believe it was. And now the paper money that we have is not backed by gold at all. In fact, it's backed by nothing. In fact, all of the paper currencies in the world are backed by nothing other than the faith that we have in the nation that issues those paper certificates. But for many people, and certainly it has been this case for over 5,000 years, gold has always been considered a form of money, something that people wanted to hold on to. And the Bible itself doesn't specifically talk about gold being wrong. In fact, it talks about gold as being something that's very precious. Turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, this message is not a sermon about gold, but you'll see where I'm going here in a moment. But in Genesis chapter 2, and we view this section of Scripture as the time around the recreation of the earth and God creating mankind and establishing Adam and Eve, setting up the Garden of Eden. But notice in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." Verse 11, "The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." And then verse 12, "And the gold of that land is good." And then I think we're all familiar with Revelation 21, where God talks about, or at least allowed John to see in vision, a new Jerusalem coming down. And it talks about the streets being paved with transparent gold. Genesis 13, chapter 13, verse 2. You don't need to turn there, but the statement about Abram says Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So gold has been a form of currency, as I said, since really the beginning of man's civilization. It's been used for jewelry. It's been used for sculpture and decorative arrangements. You can think about maybe some of the cathedrals that maybe a number of you have been in. That is filled with gold, gold objects, whether it's gold statues, pagan obviously, or gold leaf on the walls. A couple more tidbits about gold that I think you'll find interesting. No one knows for sure, but based upon what the Bible tells us, and when you go through and you try to equate what King David and Solomon was able to pull together to build King Solomon's temple, really build the temple for God, but Solomon was the one who built it, that it's been estimated that it took approximately 3,500 metric tons of gold that was used in the temple that Solomon created or constructed. 3,500 metric tons of gold in today's value would be over $160 billion. Now, that's just gold. The temple had all kinds of precious stones, silver, wood, carvings of stone that was brought in, laid in place. A couple of other comments. 1 ounce of gold can be beaten into a thickness that allows for 300 square feet of gold leaf. How many of you were ever in Ambassador Auditorium? A number of you. Remember the gold leaf that was through that auditorium? I knew at one time how many ounces of gold went into the auditorium, but I have forgotten what that number is. It's a fairly significant amount of gold, both in the tapestries as well as the gold leaf that was in the building. Now, this is something that's hard for me to comprehend, but it is a fact that gold can be beaten into a thickness that is 1/400 the thickness of a human hair. So if you think about that, I don't know how we do it. I've never seen it done. You'd need certainly some tremendous optics to be able to figure this out or be able to do it. But it can be beaten or it can be formed in such a thin layer that it becomes completely transparent like glass. And as I said, it can be meshed into a sheet that's totally transparent, and it can be stacked one on top of another, 400 sheets to be the thickness of a human hair. And you know how thick a human hair is, right? You can barely see one. At least I can't even see it without my glasses. So think about how palatable gold is. Last fact. Gold's melting point is 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. So gold is able to withstand tremendous heat and stress before it changes its structure from solid to liquid. But even in changing structure, it maintains its same gold color. A little history about gold. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. In fact, I'll be using that version quite a bit this afternoon. I think we're all familiar with this section of Scripture, but in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief through all kinds of trials." So Peter is speaking to members of the early church, those that were being called out at that time. And these individuals were just like us in the sense that they are first fruits that God was calling. They're going to be among those that are raised up in the first resurrection. And Peter is going to present to them an analogy that's very, very apropos for you and I today. And so these are the individuals that Peter was addressing, just like if he were alive, he'd be addressing us with the same message this afternoon. But dropping down to verse 7, he says, "These have come." What has come? Well, in verse 6, tribulation, trials, suffering, and grief. So these have come. The heavy personal trials, the heavy stressful tests that we sometimes go through, tragedies, maybe health issues. But he says, "These have come so that your faith," and then he puts in parentheses, "which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire." Now Peter added that because he knew that those in his audience would certainly appreciate the value of gold. In fact, in the analogy that Peter is using here, he chose the single one thing that people could all relate to. They understood gold. They understood how valuable gold was. And they understood that as that time in man's history, no different than today, if an individual had enough money, you could buy your way out of anything. You could bribe people. In fact, when nations conquered nations, going all the way back to recorded history, what is the first thing that they do, or that they did when they took over a nation? They raided the conquering nations, or the nation that was conquered. They raided their treasury. They took anything of preciousness, all the precious metals, stones, diamonds, and that has from history, you know, from generation to generation, from civilization to civilization, that has been the goal of anyone or any nation that's conquered another one. They go in and they loot or they raid the nation's treasury. So there's always been an understanding in man's history of how valuable gold is. Something to be acquired, something to be appreciated, and something that people would understand had tremendous value. And so Peter uses this in the analogy because he says that these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And here Peter is showing members in the early church that the faith that they had and the faith that they would strengthen throughout their Christian life was going to be more valuable then and in the future than any amount of gold that they could acquire. You know, and we all can relate to value. You know, if you want to sell your home, you can figure out pretty quickly what value that home has. Just get with a real estate agent. Look up a few facts and figures over the last 6 months. You'll know within probably $20,000 of what your home is worth. So very easy to put a value on, or very easy to establish a value. But what Peter is showing here is that faith, the faith that God builds in us and through us, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, is priceless. You can't put a value on it. And here he's showing that this faith, greater than anything that man has always put his faith and confidence in, that faith being proved, being completed, is going to be greater than anything man has experienced when Jesus Christ returns. So the Bible has a lot to say about trials, tragedy, adversity. Every Christian will endure these challenges. You know, when we were called in the church, we were not promised a full ride of 40 years going to Disneyland, were we? It's just not there. But we are told, and we've told in many places in the Bible, that a Christian is going to endure challenges, that God is going to allow tests, he's going to allow adversity, he's going to allow things to come upon us that will mold us and change our behavior. You see, God is in the business of creating righteous character. Said another way, God is in the business of recreating himself. And so this journey that we are on in this physical life, even though that we are still flesh, we have God's spirit, the journey that we are on is all about developing ourselves into the same character, the same personality, the same righteousness that God our Father has. So trials are mentioned many times in the Bible. In fact, trials and faith are a combination that's often seen in Scripture. And until I put this sermon together, it didn't strike me in the same degree that I came to appreciate having put this sermon together. Because a lot of times we think about a trial, and I know I've been guilty of this, something will beset us, and the first thing we do is, okay, what am I supposed to learn? I must have done something wrong. You know, God is teaching me a lesson here. So what do I need to learn when I go through this trial? Am I the only one that does that? I don't think so. You know, God gets our attention. Now, did God set that trial upon us? I would say 99% of the time, no. You know where the trial comes from? Bad decisions, bad judgment calls. But God does allow us to make mistakes. And he can take a mistake that we make that turns into a trial to help us chisel our faith and our righteousness. And so that is what happens more often than not. So this afternoon, I want to look closely at the relationship that exists between trials and the growing of our faith, and how God uses trials and tragedies to perfect us and yet encourage us through everything that we go through. Because again, God wants our faith in Him to be impeccable, just like we'll see in a moment that Abraham's was. Let's turn over now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because James picks up on the theme that you and I will be going through an age that we will experience trials, we'll be tested. In fact, we live in one of the more difficult ages of mankind, and we know that if we live long enough, I know we've talked about this for a number of years, that are we at the end of the age? And if we live long enough, you know, someone is going to be alive at the end of the age. I always thought it was going to be me. That may not be the case. I never once dreamed that I would be almost 60 and Jesus Christ has not returned. You know, when I was growing up in the church, came in as a youngster, I didn't think I'd ever go to college. And that was a long, long time ago. That was 40 plus years ago. And I certainly didn't think of myself as being grown, almost elderly, almost a senior citizen. You know, those words are hard to take sometimes, a senior citizen. But you know, I'm very close to being a senior citizen. And I never thought I'd get to this point in my life. But when I look back, things have gone very quickly. But I also have learned a lot in the 40 years that I thought that Christ would have already been back here. And I think we'll see some things in a couple of examples I'll show you this afternoon, that all of us are going to go through a maturing process, one way or another. Some of us may have to go through more difficult maturing processes. Others may have not as much. I'm not the judge. Only God is. God knows what each one of us needs in order for us to be perfected, both in character and in faith, in order for Him to be able to resurrect us when Jesus Christ returns. But in James chapter 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And I think all of us fail immediately on that one, because I have a hard time being pure and joyful when I'm going through a very difficult trial. Now, I think we understand what James is saying here. Yes, it's not going to be a pleasant trip. As I said earlier, you know, it's not going to be a ride at Disneyland. There's going to be some difficulty. But what James is trying to get us to focus on is, what is the outcome? That's the joy. The outcome that comes to us when we go through a trial and when we are successful in coming out on the other side. And again, we'll see in a moment that God is with us and God encourages us through these trials. Verse 3. "Because you know that the testing of your faith," now here we see that again, the testing of your faith. You remember I said to you earlier, so many trials that I've been through, and I think I'm fairly lucky just speaking personally. I haven't gone through a lot of tremendously difficult trials. At least I didn't think they were. But that's not to say that that won't happen in the future. But I'm certainly not going to volunteer to have a major trial. I don't think any of us think that way. But when we go through and we think about what the trial is doing, or what adversity, when we're going through adversity, remember I said a moment ago, we oftentimes think, well, what did I do wrong? What's God trying to teach me? But here we see that James says that oftentimes when we go through a trial, and I think about sickness here, because oftentimes a disease will beset someone, no fault of their own, and they suffer through that for years and years and years. Now, was sin involved? It could have been. But what James is saying, and I think what we understand from other scripture, is that that's not necessarily the case. Oftentimes, God allows things to happen, time and chance, we're all subject to that. But God allows some things to happen simply for the purpose of testing our faith, testing our perseverance, as James says here. Are we going to stick to it? Are we going to be steadfast? Are we going to be resolute when it comes to obeying and worshiping God? He says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then perseverance, or steadfastness, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So here we see James is referring to a process that we all go through in this human body, in this human existence, where God is building. He's like the sculptor. You know, we're a hunk of clay, and he's simply carving and molding. You know, we're being fired in the oven, so to speak, and we go through this process. For as long as we live, we'll go through this process. Whether you live to be 40 years old or 140 years old, we're going to go through this particular process. And then verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has withstood the test, or when he has proven that he can endure the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When do we prove the test? The final proof is when we are resurrected. And all of us, whether we lived to see Jesus Christ return or whether we are resurrected, our last moment in this human existence is to be withstanding and staying firm. Withstanding the struggle, staying firm, so that God can honor us through that promise when we are resurrected. So how do we face and endure a trial? How do we survive spiritual tornadoes? You know, this is the time of year, or can be the time of year, where a lot of physical tornadoes come across the landscape. But, you know, spiritually speaking, we have spiritual tornadoes that hit our lives unannounced. All of us do. What does God do to help us through this process? And how do we have faith that God is with us? Let's turn back to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16. We'll look at one verse here. John chapter 16 and verse 7. This is Jesus Christ referring or talking to his disciples. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, it will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. And here the Helper simply means a consoler, one to cheer us up, to soothe us, to calm us, to raise one's spirit. And I think we understand that God's Spirit does this for us. While we're in this section of Scripture, let's turn over one book to Acts, Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, and beginning in verse 21, Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, notice, we must, through many trials. So here we see the trials and testing, struggles. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And we just read that in James 1, verse 12. And so here we see that we are on a path where we will struggle, where we will be faced with testing and with trials. It is the life of a Christian, because God is able to use the trials that beset us to teach us and to build our faith. So I'm going to look at a couple of examples this afternoon that we're all familiar with. But let's first go back to the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17, says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, so here we see that God was not tempting Abraham to sin, but he was looking at Abraham's faith. But by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Verse 18, and even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham, verse 19, reasoned that God could raise the dead up, and figuratively speaking, he did resurrect Isaac back from the death. Let's look at a couple of verses found in Genesis chapter 22. And this is toward the end of Abraham's life. Actually, God begins to work with Abram. I think it's in Genesis chapter 12 is where the story begins, where he calls Abram and asks him to go to a different country. And God has been working with Abram, now Abraham, for a number of years. I don't remember right off, but I know that when God promised Abraham and Sarah a descendant, I think it was 20-some years that Sarah had to wait before Isaac was born. And God was working with Abraham long before that. God and Abraham had walked together. They'd eaten meals together. In fact, God had referred to Abraham as his friend. And Abraham was already given the promises, enormous promises for him and his descendants. Because of Abraham's obedience, Abraham's faith in God. But here we come to chapter 22, and this is sometime later in the relationship between Abraham and God. Isaac is a young man or a young lad. I don't know exactly how old. The Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe a young teenager. And here we see, as we approach chapter 22 in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, why did God choose to test Abraham some maybe 40 or 50 years after establishing a relationship with him, after promising him that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, telling him that through him kings would come out of his lineage? But here we see that there was something that God wanted to make sure of. And so in verse 1, we're told that sometime later, and all I can tell you is that it's quite late in Abraham's life, many years after he and God were friends, it says that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham answered, here I am. And he says, take your son, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Now, how do you think Abraham felt when he heard that from God? I don't think he was jumping up and down with enjoyment at all. How heavy was his heart? Where was his mind when God gave him that? See, we don't get a lot of detail from the scripture, but in these next four or five scriptures, we can read between the lines because we're human. Many of us have children. Some of you have had children that are grown. And maybe a few of you haven't had children yet, but hopefully you will. But as a parent, what is the most difficult thing as a parent? Isn't it to see your child suffer or to be injured or to be hurt? Doesn't it just pull your heartstrings? Now, I've never lost a child to death through tragedy, but here we see an instance where God is asking Abraham to do something that Abraham knew was wrong. Abraham was fully aware of God's commandments. But Abraham was obedient to God. And I am certain that when God made this statement to Abraham, that Abraham knew that he was faced with an enormous trial and a decision he was going to make. And we know the journey took 3 days. And we know that Abraham told just a couple of his servants to pack up a donkey with wood, and he and his son Isaac were going to go off to the mountains. And then he says in verse 5, he said to his servants, stay here while I take the boy over there, and we're going to worship, and then we'll come back to you. And we know the story here. I'm not going to read all the verses, but Abraham followed through with what God told him to do. Now, we read in Hebrews 11, because that does give us a little bit of insight into what must have gone through Abraham's mind, is that he knew that he'd been promised inheritance through his son Isaac. And so he knew that the only way that God was going to fulfill those promises was God was going to have to keep Isaac alive. And so Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham reasoned that, okay, I'm going to kill my son, but then God's going to resurrect him. And the promises will then unfold. But it still was not an easy journey that he had to take at this particular point. Then verse 10, it says, he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But at that moment, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Now I bet he really sung out that, here I am. I know he wanted to let God know exactly where he was. Because he didn't want to thrust that knife down upon his son. And in verse 12 he says, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. And I don't recall what it says in the New King James, but here in the NIV it says, now I know, this is God speaking, now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld from me your only begotten son. The Living Bible makes this translation the following way. For I know, this is God speaking, for I know that I am first in your life because you have not withheld the son that you love from me. Abraham's large test toward the end of his life was that God wanted to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham had impeccable faith and was willing to go to whatever distance and to whatever point that God instructed him to go, that he would obey, that he would stand true. And when God understood that in Abraham's heart, he'd already made the decision to sacrifice his child, God was able to look and see and said, I understand, Abraham, you can stop. I now know that you will follow me to the ends of the earth, putting it in our modern vernacular. So here we see that God was going to test Abraham, and he did. And I can't imagine going through this particular trial. It wasn't a long trial in the sense it only lasted a few days. It wasn't like it took years and years. But I cannot imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind those 3, 4, 5 days. Him wrestling with, am I going to have to kill my own son? But God tells us that he wanted to understand what was in Abraham's heart. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he wanted to know the level of faith and loyalty and obedience that Abraham possessed. And we're told that Abraham did possess genuine faith. We're told that in Hebrews. Now let's move over to one other example. And this is the story of Joseph. And you can be turning to Genesis chapter 39. I'm not going to go through the whole story because it would take a long time, which we don't have. But I think all of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. And actually, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible because there's a lot of tangents and a lot of spiritual truth that you can glean through what Joseph went through, as well as his brothers, as well as his father Jacob. But you know the story that when Joseph was a young lad, he was the favorite of the father, and certainly the other brothers knew that. Joseph, we might say, didn't have the best use of words when he was around his brothers. He was able to make them hate him. He was able to turn them, twist them in such a way that they despised him. And they wanted to get rid of Joseph at all cost, and they did. And we know that they took matters into their own hand, and they sold him or gave him to a traveling band of, I think it was Ishmaelites that they gave him to or sold him to. They probably just said, hey, take him, you can have him, because they wanted to get rid of Joseph. But we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 39, and beginning in verse 1. It says, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Now that's an important revelation, the captain of the guard. Because Potiphar, he was the official executioner for the king. He was over the armed forces of the king. Or not over the armed forces, but over the security department of Pharaoh. But it says he was the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. And he bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. But notice in verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, if I remember the story correctly, Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery, when he was purchased by Potiphar. And we're told that God was with Joseph. And Joseph probably understood that God was with him, although the scripture doesn't tell us that God told him, "I'm with you," as we'll see as we go through the story. And so we know what happens soon after this. Apparently there was a number of attempts by Potiphar's wife to seduce Joseph. And he was always able to ward off her antics. But as the story goes, and again I'm going to skip over a number of verses, she found him in the house alone, and she made another move that proved to be fatal in one sense for Joseph, because he fled, and she was left with his coat. And being stood up by Joseph, I'm sure she was a very angry lady, and so she told Potiphar that this manservant that he had turned over his household to, exactly what he tried to do to her. And no doubt, like any husband, he was quite angered. And it says in verse 20, it says, "Then Joseph's master took him and he put him into the prison." Notice what it says, "a place where the king's prisoners were confined." Now, if you've done any research on or read anything about king's prisons, this is the place where you're put with the intention of never coming back again. So these are the individuals that are treasonous. They've got something against the government. It could be a political enemy of the king or somebody that the king just doesn't like. And so you're thrown into the king's prison, you know, the king's prison, where his enemies are held. And the treatment is not pleasant. And so here we see that he was sent to the king's prison. And he was in prison. In verse 21 it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, when Joseph was put in this prison, it doesn't tell us how old he is, but Jewish tradition says that he was put in prison within a year or two, maybe 3 years of being sold into slavery. When we are arrested, I hope none of you have been arrested, but in this country, and I'm going to say you as the general public, if we are arrested, we are charged with something. Now, we may not be guilty, but we're charged with something. And we have the opportunity when we're arrested to post bail, and unless it is a crime that is of a magnitude where there is a flight risk or there is a risk to others' safety or to our own safety, we normally can post bail and we are set free. And we then wait for some period of time for our hearing or our trial. And when we, as a citizen of this country, go to trial, and we're all familiar with the trial that just happened down in Florida. That just comes to mind, the Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin trial. And that is not over yet. But again, we see, played out in front of television, exactly what happened. But when we go to trial, if we are convicted, we know exactly what our sentence is, whether it's 6 months in jail, 2 years in jail, 20 years in jail, a life sentence in jail with no chance of parole before 20 years. Joseph didn't know any of that. He had no idea when, if ever, he might get out of this particular prison. In fact, when Potter places him in prison, it's almost like Potiphar completely goes off the scene. You know, he's not mentioned again in Scripture. So we don't even know what happened to Potiphar. Other than Joseph was sold to him, Joseph was a slave of Potiphar. But now Joseph is in prison, not charged with anything, not even knowing if the next day he was going to be executed, or next week, or the following month. Now, I have a strong suspicion, and again, I can speculate, I think, that over a period of maybe months or maybe a couple of years, Joseph probably understood that he was not likely going to be executed. But then how often did he cry out to God When can I get out of this prison? When are you going to release me? Because we're not told in Scripture that God ever had a one-on-one conversation with Joseph. We're just told that God was with him, just like God is with all of us. And sometimes we don't even think of that in those terms. When we go through a trial, one of the things we have to learn from Scripture is that when we go through a trial, no matter how difficult it is, we are God's children and God is with us. So we can never lose sight of that God is with us, just like he was with Abraham, just like he is here with Joseph. So Joseph went into this prison not knowing what his outcome was going to be. Hold your place here and let's go to Psalms chapter 105. Because there is a couple of statements written here that's recorded for us about Joseph. But in Psalm 105, and beginning in verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. So here we see this graphic picture of what it was like for Joseph to be in prison, at least for those early years or those early months, that he was chained and he was fettered. Being fettered means that he could not walk without assistance. He could not walk a normal human step. He had something tied around at least one foot, if not both. But he was kept in chains, it says, until the time, verse 19, that his word came to pass. Now, what was the word that they're referring to here? As we'll see in a moment, it's when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. So here we see an overview of Joseph while he was in prison. But verse 19 goes on to say, and the word of the Lord tested him. The New American Standard Bible says, the word of God refined him. So here we see this period of time that Joseph was in prison. He is being refined by God. I bet he didn't feel that way when he was going through it. And I know there's trials that we go through that we don't feel like God is refining us. In fact, we're crying out oftentimes, God, give me relief. I can't take this anymore. And I'm sure Joseph had that prayer many times over. God, when are you going to rescue me? Because without God involved in his life, there was no one to come to Joseph's defense. He was there. And as far as he knew, maybe permanently there. Because that's what happened when you went into the king's prison. Going on in Psalms, verse 20, says, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. And he made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions. And he made him to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And that is an overview of the time of Joseph's life from the time that he went into prison until he ended his life in Egypt. Now let's go back to Genesis. And we'll pick up the story in chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. Excuse me. And so he put them in the custody of the guard. In other words, he put them in prison. And he put them in the prison, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And in verse 4, notice what happens here. Because Joseph and we would call him the prison ward were apparently, I won't say they were good friends, but they had a relationship where apparently Joseph was treated a little bit differently than maybe some of the other prisoners. Because here we see that the captain of the guard or the prison ward charged Joseph with them that he would serve them. So here there was two men who worked in the king's court, now in prison. The guard gave Joseph to them as their servant, so to speak. And so they were in custody for a while. And then after a short time in prison, the butler and the baker have dreams. And let's pick up the story in verse 14 of chapter 40. Because both men tell Joseph the dreams that they had, and Joseph interprets them. And then the butler is released, and the baker is released. The butler survived, the baker was killed. But notice in verses 14 and 15 what Joseph said after he interpreted the dream of the butler. He says, "But remember me," verse 14, "when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." You think Joseph wanted to get out of prison? He was tired of prison, wasn't he? Verse 15, "For I indeed was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. I have done nothing here that they should put me in prison for." So how would we like to be in Joseph's shoes? No trial, no sentencing, we're not even guilty, but we're stuck in the king's prison. Then let's move to chapter 41. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream." Now this was 2 full years from the time the baker and the butler were released. So here Joseph interpreted the dreams, told the butler to remember me, tell the king or tell the Pharaoh about me. But for 2 years, nothing happened. And so then Pharaoh had a dream. He had the dream about the 7 lean cows and the 7 fat cows and the 7 plump heads of grain and the 7 heads of grain that were thin or weak. And Pharaoh sends out to all of the chief magicians, the wizards, the philosophers of Egypt, wanting to find somebody that was going to interpret these dreams. And no one could. And it was at that moment that the butler remembered this lad in prison named Joseph. Then picking up the story in verse 14 of Genesis 41, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent, and he called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his clothing, and he came to Pharaoh." So he had to be spruced up a bit, didn't he, to go before the king. And we know the story that Joseph interpreted the dream, or dreams. And he was able to tell Pharaoh that it wasn't him that was doing the interpretation, but it was God. And again, you know, Egypt was a very pagan nation at that particular time. But also, no doubt, the strongest civilization on earth at this particular time. And then in verse 33, after Joseph interprets the dream and gives Pharaoh the feedback, and this is again Joseph speaking, he says, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set over him the land of Egypt." Or I'm sorry, and set him over the land of Egypt. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And in verse 38, "And Pharaoh said to his servants," now notice what he says here, "can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now Pharaoh was a pagan worshiper. How did he know about the Spirit of God? I think there was a lot more to the story that Joseph obviously taught him before he interpreted these dreams. But I also think that Pharaoh was a man of great discernment, and he knew that there was something special about Joseph. In fact, Pharaoh obviously recognized Joseph had something, God's spirit, as we would say, and there was a presence with Joseph that Pharaoh could discern. God was with him. The scripture says that God was with Joseph. Then dropping down to verse 39, it says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Long trial. Look what the outcome was. He went from total obscurity to second in command of no doubt the greatest civilization on earth at the time. Now, when we go through a trial, would we think God is going to bring us through something that difficult and raise us up in the same way that he raised up Joseph? Yeah, he will. Because God's going to raise us up and crown us with what? His glory. We may not see the same physical reward that Joseph got here, but the spiritual reward that we're going to be given. Again, go back to our little introduction about gold. So much greater than anything we can value, whether it's gold, diamonds, or in this case, position. And when we go through a trial, we don't often think about, if I have faith in God and I look to God and I rely on God, God's going to bring me through it. And the blessing on the other end of that trial is going to be vastly different than what I could have ever imagined. And here it was with Joseph. And so after all that Joseph endured, it's very clear to us that probably after at least 10, maybe 12 years in prison, not knowing when he was ever going to come out, if ever, what is the one thing that Joseph did not lose? His faith in God. His closeness to God. He never gave up his faith or his obedience or his trust in God. And I hope that all of us, if we had to go through a trial of this nature, could stand on the other side and the same thing be said about us, that we never wavered, not once, in our relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 45, we'll just look at a couple of quick verses here. And you know, again, you know the story. Genesis 45, and beginning in verse 5. And he's now in front of his brothers. He's revealed himself to them. But he says, "Don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7. "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler all of Egypt." And Joseph was a little over 30 years old when he made this statement to his brothers. It's amazing how much wisdom Joseph was able to acquire in those 10 plus years in prison. It's also interesting when you look at Joseph's age, because there's other examples in the Bible that when someone is given a tremendous amount of responsibility, age 30 comes to mind in a couple of different cases, doesn't it? Joseph being one, Jesus Christ being another. But there was testing that was done, and God was proving Joseph. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We were there earlier. We're going to go back and read a couple more verses in Hebrews. But in Hebrews 11, and beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, notice, through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." And, you know, as we read through here, as we read these descriptors, these images, you should be able to place who it's talking about. "Quenched the fury," verse 34, "quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength." You see, that's what a trial does for us. It takes weaknesses in our faith or maybe in our character, and it turns it into strength. That's the power of God. That's the power of God working with us individually. And for some, it may take a more difficult trial than for another one. And that's why I said earlier, it's not me to judge. God knows exactly what each one of us will have to go through or need to go through in order for his faith to be perfected in us. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging while others were put in chains and put in prison. We just read about one of those. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them, verse 38. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. But we come to verse 39, and this is the summary about all of God's prophets and those that was called to do a special task. And hopefully, brethren, we all are in this same category. Verse 39, they were all commended, or we could say they were all praised, they were all honored for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. And again, that's referring to eternal life, a crown of righteousness. Verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us will they be made perfect. And so here we see that through tribulation, through suffering, through trials, we are made perfect in our faith. Our faith is grown, our faith is increased, and it is God's purpose that we are honed and sculptured in that sense, that we are perfect in our loyalty and our obedience to God. Quickly, let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 14. And again, speaking of all of those who have gone before us, and including the current generation and those that will be called and come after us. Revelation 14, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are all virgins." In other words, spiritually we are true. Spiritually we are pure. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." You know, these are the ones who remain faithful, the ones who have been proven, refined, tested, the ones that have endured many trials. And in verse 5, it says, "In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault." Spiritually speaking, without fault, spiritually proven, spiritually genuine in faith, loyalty, obedience, and patience. So as we look at ourselves today in this particular age, 2013, you know, certainly as we look at our nation, and really when we look at the whole world, I think we definitely are past the tipping point. I mean, we have economic problems, we have moral problems, we have spiritual problems as a people. As a civilization, whether it's the United States, whether it's Europe, whether it's anywhere around the world, Satan is doing his work and mankind is suffering. But, you know, our problems are not unique. We live at a time when much testing is going on. In fact, we're probably going to be a generation that sees more stress in ways that were never imagined before. You know, there is going to come a time when, as I said in the introduction, you know, when all the advertisements about go out and buy gold because gold's going to save you. You know, there's nothing wrong with gold. There's nothing wrong with the U.S. dollar. There's nothing wrong with the euro. Unless we make it a god. And unless we rely on it for our salvation. Because there is going to come a time, and we know that from the Bible, that when all the gold in the world, all the U.S. dollars in the world, all the Chinese yuan, all the European euros that you could possibly possess will not save you. In fact, Scripture tells us that those things are going to be poured out on the street. And we know we're coming to a time when the trials on mankind, when God puts his hand to work, and we know that's reflected through the day of the Lord, that nothing will save us other than God himself. Other than through him working through us through his Holy Spirit. As we begin to close, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because there are, as we've seen through the example of Abraham and Joseph, God does tell us that we're going to be tried, but he also tells us that he is with us, and he makes sure that we are not tested in ways that we cannot handle. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." And that is true. All of us, as I said earlier on, I never imagined that I would be approaching 60. So physically speaking, I am wasting away. And I can tell it in my voice that I'm wasting away. And we all go through that. And that's what Paul is referring to here. You know, outwardly in the flesh, we have our aches and our pains. You know, our back hurts, our head hurts, our toenail hurts, whatever. Something hurts always, right? We are wasting away. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Do you ever think of a trial as being just momentary? That's how God looks at it. It says, "For these light and momentary troubles or trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And in verse 18, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen." You know, it's not on the gold. It's not on the dollar. It's not on how big our savings account is. It's not on how big our 401k is. Mine's not too big anymore. Those are the things that don't save us. Those are the things that we shouldn't be fixed in terms of our vision and our focus. Because here we see that these are the things that are going to pass away. It says, we should fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And that is that reward that God has promised. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that is eternal. And so here is a promise that God tells us that just like he made the comment about Abraham and about Joseph, whatever we go through, God is with us. And the purpose is we are to be crowned with a crown of glory and a crown of righteousness when Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah chapter 40. Again, tremendous encouragement here from God. But in verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom." Verse 29. Because this is where we have to take great confidence. "He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall." But notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "But those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like an eagle. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and will not be faint." And again, I hope God can say that about each and every one of us, that as we rely on him, our weaknesses will be strengthened and our weaknesses will be changed from weakness to strength. As we finish, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the following verses that Peter left for us, because there's a lot of encouragement. When Peter began his thought and compared the strengthening of faith to gold, there were some additional comments that Peter made that I think is very encouraging for all of us. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, we'll reread a couple of verses here. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief with all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, these are marching words. These are our directions, or a direction. This is our pep talk that God has given us. This is what we have to focus on. And then dropping down to verse 18, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed with, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, speaking of Jesus Christ, that was part of the plan, but was revealed in these last times, notice, for your sake, for the sake of the first fruits, for those who God has called and is calling today. Through him, verse 21, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And so, brethren, that's where we have to be in terms of our focus and in terms of our commitment, in terms of how we look at life, no matter what comes before us, is that our faith and our hope lies with God. So let's remember that we all have a special calling, that God is preparing a people. He's preparing us as his first fruits to rule along with Jesus Christ. Revelation tells us that we're to be kings and priests. And we know that we're going to work with Jesus Christ as God prepares to offer salvation to all of mankind. But we know, because the Bible tells us, that our journey is not a day at Disneyland, but our journey will have trials, tribulation, and we will be tested, because God is going to look to the genuineness of our faith and our obedience to him. So let's remember that as we go through these difficult times and what may come around the corner as we go out into next year and the following year, assuming time continues on, let's remember the hope and the promise of what God gives us. And let's pray for one another, encourage one another, and help each other through any trial that we come face to face with and that we need help with. And remember, God said, he is with us.